You're listening to Trial, Eight Witnesses from 1 and 2 Peter. In this 28-week sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll examines the books of 1 and 2 Peter through eight character witnesses that come forward to testify about your life. For more info on Trial, visit 8witnesses.com. And for more audio and video content, visit marshillchurch.org.
If you're new, my name's Mark, one of the pastors here at the church. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. A couple quick announcements before we get to work. New book is out, Vintage Church, over 300 pages, about 600, I think, footnotes. Covers everything. If you have any questions about our church, the answers probably are contained herein. We deal with regeneration, one of the things I'm preaching on today. We deal with the church and church discipline and baptism and communion, and we deal with why we do multi-site and video and church planting and why we see ourselves as embedded in culture as missionaries and elders and deacons, leaders in the church. We also deal with women in ministry. It's all in there. And it retails for $20. We're selling it for a limited time at the Morris Hill campuses. One for $10, two for $15. It's the cheapest you'll find it anywhere. And as always, anything you buy at Morris Hill, the money doesn't come to me. It does go to Morris Hill. And I'm pretty sure we're not making anything on this one. I don't know how we got it so cheap, but the guys did a great job negotiating that deal. So if you want to pick up a copy, feel free to. In addition, in the course of our studies of 1 and 2 Peter over the seven-month series called Trial, you're welcome to pick up, if you've already not obtained, the Trial Study Guide, also available in PDF form at 8witnesses.com. Introduction and overview to the book. Introduction and overview to the role of parents in the education of their children, if you happen to be a parent or aspire to be one, as well as community group discussion questions and family devotional time discussion questions. It's free. We want to help you out. And if you attend Morris Hill and are not in a community group, we would just implore you to join one after the service in the foyer and get connected to some other people. I preach on Sunday and people gather in groups and homes and dorms and apartments and condos. Hundreds of groups, thousands of people to discuss what we learn on Sunday so that we can apply it to our lives, get our questions answered, and help love one another. So that's how we do it. That being said, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3, dealing with temptation from hypocrisy. We'll just start by reading it so you can hear it in its entirety, and then we'll spend the rest of our time unpacking it in detail. So we'll start chapter 1, verse 22 of 1 Peter. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For, and he quotes Isaiah, all flesh is like grass. And all its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word, is the good news that was preached to you. So, in light of all of this, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, there's our word for today, and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We'll pray and get to work. Father God, I pray that our time would be pleasing to you, that it would be profitable to us. I pray that you would send the Holy Spirit to allow me to teach and to serve our people well. I pray, God, for those who do not have regenerated hearts, that they would as a result of hearing your word. For those, Lord God, who do have regenerated hearts, I pray that they would have repentance through the hearing of your word and that they would respond with lives of obedience and joy as an act of worship. I pray that my preaching would be an act of worship for me and that their hearing would be an act of worship for them, that Jesus would get much glory and that we would have much joy. And so we ask for this grace in his good name. Amen. Here's where we are going today. We're dealing with temptation from hypocrisy. The people to whom Peter is writing, they're being maligned, abused, they are being opposed by their culture, by their friends, their family, their coworkers, and they are feeling tempted to fall into hypocrisy, to believe one thing but behave in a way that is not congruent and is in fact incongruent with that which they believe. hypocrisy is something that all people are guilty of at varying times and to varying degrees. Non-Christians like to tell Christians you're all a bunch of hypocrites, and the truth is, so are the non-Christians. Non-Christians believe that people should act a certain way, and they fail to live up to that standard. Christians say that we should believe the scriptures and behave as they instruct, and at varying times and varying ways, we too are hypocrites who fall short of that which we agree is right, just, and good. And it is often under the pressure of social opposition that people mock you, make fun of you, malign you. You're yet another college student getting made fun of by your profs. You're yet another person at work whose coworkers make fun of you because you're the born-again one, the religious one. Your family wonders why you're so serious about Jesus and church, and can't you tone it down a little bit? Can't you fudge just a little bit? Can't you give just a little bit? Do you have to take this all so seriously? Can't you just be a little bit of a hypocrite, a minor league hypocrite, just concede a few points? And Peter's admonition is no, we cannot. And he gives three ways in which God is serving us and enabling us and empowering us and calling us to not be hypocrites, but to be worshipers. We'll deal with them in succession. The first is revelation. The second is regeneration. And then there is the response. And so we begin our studies looking at this issue of revelation. This is where we hear the word. He says it this way in 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. That's what we're going to deal with. The word of God. For, quotes Isaiah, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord, there it is again, remains forever. And this word is the good news. It's all about Jesus that was preached to you. Let me unpack this. For you to come to faith in Jesus Christ and for you to abide in faith with Jesus Christ, Peter is saying that it is important that you have revelation, that God speak to you, that you not depend upon speculation, philosophy, the social sciences, religion, and the like. That is speculation. That is guesstimates about who God is and what God decrees. Revelation is where God speaks to us. God makes himself known to us, and he does so through the writing of Scripture, the Word of God, the Word of God. And so Peter first speaks of the Word and then the preached Word. And when he speaks of the Word, he uses some very helpful insights. First, he says that the Word of God is living. That's what he says. The living and abiding Word of God, that it is living. Hebrews says likewise that God's Word is living and active. Unlike other books, this book is alive. This book is alive. It is written by the living God through human authors. And as we meet with the living God and his living word, he imparts life to us, spiritual life, power, insight, conviction, and transformation. If you are waning in spiritual enthusiasm, if you are declining in spiritual motivation, the answer is more time in the living word that you might meet with the living God and that your spirit may be made alive. That's the answer. That's the answer, that this is the living word. Secondly, he says that it is the abiding or persevering word, meaning that the Bible perseveres throughout the course of history, and that if you and I are to persevere throughout the course of our life, we need to persevere by being in God's abiding word. And here is the big idea. He says that people and cultures and nations are like grass and flowers. They go away. They go away. And the word of the Lord stands forever. And in that day, they were under threat of opposition and persecution from the Roman Empire, the most powerful nation on the earth. They were ruled over by Caesar, the most powerful man on the earth. He's dead. He's gone. So is the Roman Empire. And the word of God continues on. There will be a day when the United States of America, all of those who criticize Christianity, those who mock you, persecute you, make fun of you, malign you, oppose you, misrepresent you, gossip about you, lie about you, they will go away. And this book will still be around. It's been around for millennia. What he is saying is that we need to be living by coming to the living word, and we need to be persevering by coming to the persevering word. That all flesh is like grass, that people come and go, that nations come and go, that cultures come and go, and the word of the Lord stands forever. It's amazing, the history of this book. It has been translated into more languages than any book in the history of the world. Over 3,000 languages. It has been read by more people than any other book in the history of the world. And that is not because it is without opposition. This book has been mightily opposed. Early on in the Roman Empire, shortly after the time of Peter, they began persecuting Christians, telling them to not read the scriptures. Throughout the course of history, I made some notes. Body racks, tongue pinchers, thumb screws, whipping trees have been used to encourage Christians to put down their Bible. Some have been burned, others have been boiled, many have been beheaded, and innumerable were drawn and quartered because they refused to put down this book. As early as 300 AD, there were official decrees that were sent out by the Roman government. Diocletian said that the Bible was now officially outlawed, that every copy of the Bible was to be burned and destroyed, and that any Christian caught with one would be executed, and he's gone. And the Roman Empire is gone. And we're still reading the book. All flesh is like grass and flower. It fades, and the word of the Lord stands forever. John Wycliffe was one of the early Bible translators trying to get the word out. They roasted him alive like a hog over an open flame. Ulrich Zwingli oversaw as well a Bible study translation. He was cut into five pieces, burned alive, and his ashes were intermingled with a pig to defile and dishonor him. William Tyndale was both strangled and burned alive at the same time because he was trying to translate the Bible so that more people could have a copy. In 1728, the French philosopher Voltaire said, "Within 100 years, the Bible will cease to be read and that book will go away." An arrogant Enlightenment philosopher. What is humorous is that he died, and within 50 years, his home was purchased, and the Genevan Bible Society moved in and started printing Bibles out of Voltaire's house. All flesh is like grass and flower. It fades, and the word of the Lord stands forever. And the critics will come, and the cultists will come, and the religions will come, and the philosophers will come. And with their hammer, they will hammer away at the word of God. And all they will discover is that it is an anvil. And many hammers have been broken on that anvil. And they will swing until they die. And they will stand before its author and give an account. And the word of the Lord stands forever. That you and I can care so much about what everyone thinks. We could care so much about what everyone says that we forget that this stands forever and they will go away. And so Peter is putting steel in the spine of his people, saying that this is the word of God. It is the living word of God. It is the abiding word of God. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he says that it is, quote, the pure word of God. It is undefiled. It is perfect. It is without sin. It is without error. It is without guile. It is without lie. The first thing you need to know so that you don't live a life of hypocrisy is that the scriptures are God's word. And secondly, you need to put yourself humbly under Bible preaching. There is the word and there is the preached word. He says, and this word is the good news. It's all about Jesus that was preached to you. Many do not enjoy preaching today. And I would submit this to you. Your view of scripture is inextricably connected to your view of preaching. If you have a high view of Bible, you have a high view of preaching. If you have a low view of Bible, you have a low view of preaching. The lower the view of Bible, the shorter and more unconvincing and unconvicting is the sermon in that church. We hold the Bible in high regard, so we hold the preaching of God's word in high regard, and it is countercultural to do so. We live in a day when you are not to submit to authority, you are not to submit to instruction, and Bible preaching is an act of worship whereby you submit yourself to scripture and to preaching and teaching. And one of the things I've always loved about Mars Hill Church is we are a people who love the Bible, and you are a people who let me preach. I was talking to a guy not long ago, a pastor. He said, I preach for 20 minutes, and if I go over that, people start leaving. You've got to be kidding. We call that an introduction, not a sermon. There's something wrong in a church where there is not a healthy appetite for the proclamation and declaration of the Bible. It is to be preached to you, he says. Now, in saying this, I want to give you a bit of background on preaching. It's one of the chapters in Vintage Church. But preaching starts with God. The first preacher is God. In Genesis 1, it says 10 times, God spoke, God said, God spoke, God said. God keeps preaching in Genesis 1. 10 times, God speaks. Creation comes into existence. Life, order, harmony, unity comes into existence from God preaching his word. In Genesis 3, the serpent, the dragon, the devil arrives. And he gathers the first church, our first mother, Eve, our first father, Adam. And he preaches a sermon. God had told them not to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan told them to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the first church and our first parents, they had to decide between two sermons. And they chose to obey the dragon rather than God. And sin and folly and death and rebellion and hell and justice and judgment and wrath ensued rightly. And rather than leaving our parents in that pitiful state, God came and he called out, Adam, where are you? And he assembled the church back together, Adam and Eve. And then he preached to them in Genesis 3:15. The proto-evangelion, the first gospel, the first good news. What Peter is speaking of is good news. And the good news is the gospel. It's about Jesus. And God the Father, he preaches to them that Jesus will be coming, that he will have conflict with the dragon, that the dragon, Satan, will harm him, but Jesus will crush him, and he will liberate and free and deliver and forgive and redeem his people. And throughout the course of history then, two groups of preachers are raised up throughout the Old Testament era. The dragon has a succession of false teachers who prophesy lies and lead people astray and malign and misrepresent God's word. And God raises up prophets and he puts his spirit upon them. Peter has already told us in 1 Peter chapter 1. And hundreds of times in the Old Testament, they declare, thus saith the Lord. They preach by the anointing of the Holy Spirit on behalf of God. It's revelation. And they call people to repent of sin and folly and rebellion and stiff necks and hard hearts and wasted lives. And ultimately, it culminates in the coming of John the Baptizer, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he comes preparing the way of the Lord and preaching repentance. And then comes the Lord Jesus. And he is baptized by John, and the whole Trinity is present. God the Father speaks from heaven, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove, anointing and appointing him for public ministry. We then read in Luke 4 and Matthew 4 that Jesus is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness for 40 days of silence and solitude and prayer and preparation for public ministry that includes preaching. And then the dragon comes to Jesus, the last Adam, the second Adam, as he came to our father, the first Adam, and he preaches a sermon to him. He misrepresents, he maligns, he misuses God's word. And rather than sinning as Adam did, Jesus opposed him by preaching his own sermon. And he quotes repeatedly from the book of Deuteronomy, and the devil leaves him, seeing that he will not believe a false sermon. And you need to know this, to this very day, there are real preachers and false preachers. There are real teachers and false teachers. There are some who work for Jesus Christ. There are others who work for Satan. You need to be careful who you allow to preach and teach into your life. You've got to be very careful. The Bible says that there are shepherds, men like me, who love the flock of God, and Jesus is our chief shepherd. There are also wolves. There are also wolves. And wolves love to come into the flock and eat the sheep. And some of you on occasion will wonder why I'm a little fired up, why I write so much, why occasionally I load the gun. It's for this reason. I don't like wolves, and I love our sheep. I love our sheep. Some of you say, but you need to be loving to the sheep, yes. To the wolves, no. To be loving to the wolves, in an essence, is to say, would you like to come? We have some very fat sheep. Many of them are non-Christians, new Christians. You could devour them. And in the name of love, we will accommodate you. That is not loving at all. Martin Luther says it this way, with the wolves, you cannot be too severe. And with the sheep, you cannot be too gentle. And one of the ways that you know the difference between the wolves and the shepherds is whether or not they preach God's word as God's word and call you to repentance of sin. Wolves don't call people to repent of sin. Shepherds do. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We see this in the ministry of John the Baptizer. We see this in the ministry of Jesus. After Jesus rejected Satan's sermon, he came back into town. We read in Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach. Jesus was a preacher. He was a healer and a miracle worker, to be sure, but he was a preacher. Jesus preached to crowds, multitudes, up to 5,000 men, plus women and children, maybe 20, 25,000 people at a time. Jesus assembled a megachurch frequently to hear him preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Shepherds preach God's word as God's word and call God's sheep to repent of sin. Preaching must include repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, change of heart, change of life, to where you are facing sin with your back to God, and then repentance is turning your back on sin and your face to God and pursuing him. I had this amazing conversation last year. I was on a way back from a trip in London, and we landed in Orlando, and I got to spend some time over the course of 2 days with a man named J.I. Packer. You may have heard of him. He's one of the most prolific, amazing, helpful, godly preachers, teachers, writers of the last 100 years. Love this man. Respect him. He's 82. Absolutely sharp and clear and coherent and absolutely enjoyable. I loved him. I enjoyed my time with him. And we were meeting, and he had recently gotten fired by his denomination. They fired J.I. Packer. That's amazing. You get cuts in the line to hell for stuff like that. And so I asked J.I. Packer, I said, why did they fire you? He said, because they didn't like my teaching. I said, they didn't like your theology? No, they didn't like my theology. What? They kicked you out for doctrine. That's like opposing water because it's not wet. That doesn't make any sense at all. That's crazy talk. He said, my denomination started endorsing homosexuality, sex before marriage, same-sex marriage, and they refused to call anyone to repent of sin. He said, so I called my denomination to repent of their sin, and their sin was failing to call our people to repent of sin. And so they fired him. I said, really? He said, yeah, they got very upset when I called them heretics. It's a big word. I said, well, how do you figure they're heretics? He said, heretics don't call people to repent of sin. All you need to do to be a heretic is accommodate sin, tolerate sin, bless sin, sanction sin, excuse sin, not oppose sin. He said, the first word of the gospel is repent. That's what Jesus preached. He said, anyone that does not call their people to repentance does not love them, does not love the Lord, does not love the word. I agree with him. I think that's a brilliant insight. We live in a day when it's all about encouragement and pithy truisms and nice, insightful statements and motivational speeches, and there is not the declaration, proclamation that God's word is true and that everyone needs to repent. And that's the word that Jesus preached. Ultimately, there will be opposition. Some repent and others do not. The Puritans were fond of saying, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. meaning when you preach, those with soft hearts, they melt and repent. Those with hard hearts, they get angry and upset. They argue, they gossip, they fight. Today, they blog and send out press releases and picket and protest and whack me like a piñata. That's how it goes. And you need to know that there will be opposition. And this is where the people that Peter is writing to, they're facing the temptation to hypocrisy. They declared their convictions, and then they got pushback, opposition. And Peter is saying, continue forward. Lovingly continue forward. This is incredibly important. Jesus ultimately was put to death. The only way to get him to stop preaching repentance was to kill him. And 3 days later, he came back and kept preaching. And he died in our place for our sins, and he rose for our salvation, and he came back preaching. He ascended back into heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit to anoint the church. So as the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus, the Holy Spirit anoints the church. And the church, the New Testament church, was birthed through a sermon. Peter gets up and by the power of the Holy Spirit preaches repentance of sin. 3,000 people repent of sin. The church explodes from 120 to 3,120 people in a day. And from that point forward, the book of Acts, which is the historical record of the early church, it records preaching. They go from town to town and city to city and home to home and temple to temple, and they preach and they preach and they preach. If you read the book of Acts, the only time that there is not preaching in a chapter is because it's reporting that the preacher was put in prison. I read the whole book of Acts. I was like, they're all preaching. And then in one chapter, it'll say, and he wasn't preaching because he was in jail. And if he's in jail with one dude, the preachers are preaching at that one dude. And even if they put him in solitary confinement, they end up writing the epistles of the New Testament and sending them to the church so that somebody else could preach it. These guys are very committed to preaching. Ultimately, preaching continues until the final sermon is proclaimed in Revelation 14:6. The last sermon will be from an angel who comes to proclaim the eternal gospel Revelation 14:6 reveals. Until that time, elders, pastors, preachers, and teachers like me, we are to, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. We're to preach the word. We're to teach about Jesus. We're to call people to repent of sin. I'll give you one scripture on this. 1 Timothy 5:17 through 19. Let the elders, the pastors, those words are synonymous, who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. I'm the ox. I kind of like that. And the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. What he says is that a good preacher is like an ox. He pulls the whole cart so that there could be a harvest. And you don't entertain an accusation against the preacher unless there's some evidence, because people that he tells to repent always want to draw up some charges against him. Okay, Marcel, we got a whole way of, if you have a charge of sin, you could bring it, and there's a full formal way of dealing with that. But what he's saying is the preacher can't respond to every critic, every complaint, every person, because some people are stiff-necked and hard-hearted, and he rebuked them, and they're fighting back. And he can't get dissuaded and distracted ultimately from the work of getting the word out. And he talks about preachers as those of us who labor in preaching and teaching. Great word. I always say that a lot of guys want to go into ministry because it's an indoor job with no heavy lifting. And if you do it right, preaching is labor. It's work. Some doctors will tell you that 1 hour of preaching is equal to 8 hours at a regular job. I'll tell you a little bit about my preaching, right? I love preaching at Mars Hill. This is the only church I've been a pastor in or a member of. I have no intention of going anywhere else. I'm going to give my whole life here unless Jesus shows up and tells me otherwise. And I like to preach. I agree with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. They asked him one time, if there were no heaven, where would you want to spend eternity? He said, in the pulpit. I agree with that. For me, I'll tell you what Sundays look like. Sundays are for me a 20-hour day. I wake up at 6 a.m. I go to bed at 2 a.m. I wake up early because I am not a morning person. I'm barely an afternoon person. I'm not even a Christian till 10 a.m. It is very hard for me to preach the morning services. It's very hard. So I get up at 6, I eat a lot of protein, and I try to get going. But then by the time I'm done with the last service and then meet and greet and then meetings, I'm so amped up on energy drinks and adrenaline that I don't go to bed till 2 a.m. every Sunday. I preach here 42 Sundays a year. I preach 4 times, about 5 hours of preaching. So I preach here more than 200 hours a year just on Sunday. Last year, in addition, I did the math. It kind of blew my mind. It explains why I'm tired. I love to preach, and I preach and teach in other places as well. Last year, I preached 200 different sermons. It took more than 400 hours. I preached in 4 nations. I preached in this country in 13 states to about 500,000 people live. You include what happens on the internet, it's 10 to 15 million more people. You plug the media into that, and sometimes that's 4 or 5 million a shot. I'm just trying to get the word out. I want everybody to know that Jesus is alive and the Bible is true. I'll do anything to get that out. I'm absolutely, utterly, completely, fully consumed with this. And all of my ministry works around this. That's why I write books. That's why I write hundreds of blogs. That's why I teach classes. That's why we give away e-books. That's why we give away as much as we can. See, we believe that the Bible is God's word. We believe that Jesus is our Savior. We believe that the world is filled with wolves, and we believe that sheep are getting devoured. There's a sense of urgency to get the word out. And so what Peter is telling his people is this. If you want to know God, go to the Word. If you want to continue with God, go to the Word. If you want to be passionate about God, go to the Word of God. You need revelation. And what happens is absolutely astonishing. That's his next point. It goes from revelation to regeneration, which is breathtaking. I love this doctrine. This is where you experience the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. 1 Peter 1:23, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. 1 Peter 2:2-3, like newborn infants or babies, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. What he says is, first of all, the word must be preached to you, and then God the Holy Spirit will allow you to experience the word of God. That the revelation contributes to regeneration. Let me explain this. Theologically, this is the doctrine of regeneration. And it's amazing. It's amazing. The Bible uses various words like getting a new heart, which is not the physical organ, but the seat, sum, and total and essence of who you are. Becoming a new creation. Having union with Christ. Being raised from the dead with Him. The Bible uses all of these wonderful images. And perhaps the best known is the new birth or being born again. Peter takes this from Jesus. Jesus had a conversation with a man named Nicodemus, who was a religious scholar and religious leader. And Jesus told him, you need to be born again. And Peter says to those who are Christian, you have been born again. Let me explain what it means to be born again. And what he does is he divides all of humanity in all of history into 2 categories. Those that are born, those that are born again. Those that are born of perishable and corruptible seed. Those that are born of imperishable and incorruptible seed. Those who are the children of Adam and those who are the sons and daughters of God. Every one of you is in one of these 2 categories. By birth, by nature, you and I are sinners. We are born of corruptible, perishable seed. A seed has within it a certain life. Your seed is Adam, your first father. He sinned against God, and every one of us now has a sin nature passed on to us from him. This means that you do not begin your life good. You begin your life evil. You do not begin your life blank. You begin your life defiled. You do not begin your life connected to God. You begin your life disconnected from God. I'll give you some examples. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. If you want to camp in one place later on, Romans 5:12-21, because of one man's sin, Adam, the whole race fell. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says we are, quote, by nature children of wrath. You are by nature and subsequently by choice a sinner, guilty before a holy and righteous God, deserving of condemnation, wrath, conscious eternal torment in hell. Some of you will push back and say, I don't like it. It is. I don't like gravity. You ever fell and hit your head? You can say, well, we don't like gravity. We took a vote and we decided against it. It doesn't really matter. Gravity exists and you have to deal with it. Your sin nature exists and you have to deal with it. How else would you explain this? Okay, pray for me on this. The leading atheists in the world, one of them, Bart Ehrman, and Deepak Chopra, the Hindu, they have different ways of explaining the evil in the world. They want me to go on CNN shortly and debate them about evil. Why is there evil and injustice in the world? The answer is, we're born of perishable, corruptible seed. It doesn't matter how many wars we fight. It doesn't matter how many dollars we spend. It doesn't matter how many programs we launch. It doesn't matter how many organizations we support. People are still evil, and they're doing evil. And it's always been that way, and we've not evolved. We're just corrupted. We're corrupted seed. That's the answer. That's the answer. That means if you're born, apart from anything else happening, you're going to hell. So we say, but I was born into a Christian home. Doesn't matter. So we say, I've been a Christian my whole life. Not true. So we say, but I was baptized as a baby. I'm glad you got wet. I'm glad they got you out before anything really bad happened. But you're still corrupted seed. So there are those who are born again. Those who are born physically must also be born again spiritually. Peter is saying that those who are born of their mother also need to be born again of the Spirit by the living Word of God. And being born again is the doctrine of regeneration. It's absolutely breathtaking. And here at Mars Hill, we love it. See, religion is about sinners trying harder, doing better, trying to change their morality, trying to alter their conduct, trying to transform their heart. It's futile, it's in vain, it's worthless, it's an offense, it's ineffective, and on the day of judgment, it is not sufficient. Regeneration is where God gives us a new heart, new mind, new desires, new identity, new Lord, new community, new eternity. It's amazing. And this is a gift. This is highly debated among Christians. But this is something that God does. You have just as much participation in your new birth as you did in your birth. You didn't birth yourself. You can ask your mom. She'll confirm that point. If you try to take any credit for the birth, she will rebuke you and say, no, that was a lot of work for me. You didn't really participate in that. You weren't pushing and screaming and yelling. I was. I did all the work. In new birth, God does all the work. Just as in birth, mom does all the work. You don't make yourself a Christian. You don't choose God. God chooses you. You don't change your heart. God changes your heart. You don't cause yourself to be born again. God causes you to be born again. And then out of your new birth, out of your new heart, the first inclination is to repent of sin and trust in God. Just like the first inclination of a newborn child is to breathe and cry. That's how you know it's alive. Someone who is born again repents and trusts. That's how you know they've been born again. This means we have nothing to brag about in our salvation. We're not smarter than anyone. We're not better than anyone. We've just received a gift. That's all. That God has caused us to be born again. Born again. And one of the ways you know you've been born again is that your desires change. That's what he is saying. You'll notice these words. Long for the pure spiritual milk. That's desire. That's passion. That's longing. The new heart has new desires. Let me explain this to you by using the analogy of red and black licorice. Okay? How many of you like black licorice? Okay? We're going to fix that in a minute. How many of you like red licorice? You like Larry? Okay, they're good. Praise God. Now, let me tell you a story about Marky. When Marky was a little boy, that's what Grandpa always called me. My grandpa's name was George. My grandma's name was Irma. True story. And they lived in Kent. True story. And I would go to their house, and I loved hanging out with them. Because you got to do things you didn't always get to do at your house, like stay up late and watch wrestling. George Snuka and Andre the Giant and the Sheik. It was awesome. And one of the things I loved about Grandpa George and his house was that he always had a lot of licorice, and you were allowed to eat a ton of licorice. And he had black licorice and red licorice. And I loved, as a little boy, I loved black licorice. I ate black licorice by the pound. Until one day, I ate literally pounds of licorice and got the stomach flu and spent hours puking up black licorice through my nose. It was so much, so fast, that it was just looking for holes. I kept waiting for it to come out of my ears. And when I was done being a black licorice sprinkler, I could not ever touch black licorice again. It became my kryptonite. To this day, if you walk up to me with black licorice, it'll trip my gag reflex. It just changed. And so then I started enjoying red licorice. And my appetite for red licorice grew, and now I eat pounds of red licorice. Regeneration is like that. Okay. It is. He says it right here. If you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. That when you have your old nature, your old heart, you're not yet born again and regenerated. Sin tastes good. Folly tastes good. Rebellion tastes good. And then you meet Jesus, you're like, bleh. That's repentance. And all of a sudden, you're like, I want to read the Bible. I want to go to church. I want to worship God. I want to be like Jesus. That starts tasting like red licorice. Your appetite changes. Your desire changes. That's regeneration. That's regeneration. You're welcome. The third point. Okay, here's what it goes from. It goes from revelation. God speaks to you through his word. To regeneration. God quickens, awakens your heart, gives you a new heart, so you're a new creation. You then have to respond. Out of your new heart, you have to respond by obeying the word. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere and brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's the red licorice verse. 1 Peter 2:1 is the black licorice verse. So put away all malice and all deceit, and there's our word, all hypocrisy and envy and slander. What he's saying is this, when your heart's regenerated and you've met Jesus and you are a Christian, you don't want to be a hypocrite. And so the first thing you do is you investigate the deepest desires of your new heart. Let me tell you this, this is amazing. Religion tells you, you really don't want to obey God. You really don't want to love God. You really don't want to serve God. You don't want to go to church. You don't want to be in a Bible study. You don't want to tithe. You don't want to worship. You don't want to sing. And so religion tries to make you do things through guilt and fear. Guilt, come on, do better, try harder. Fear, if you don't, God won't love you. He'll judge you, and you're going to die and go to hell. Religion is all about not having a new heart, but trying to make yourself into a new person. Regeneration is that God gives you a new heart, and the deepest desires are God's desires. The psalmist says it this way, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you, put in, the desires of your heart. And what Peter is saying here is if you are regenerated, you will have temptation to hypocrisy. You will be tempted to do what you shouldn't, say what you shouldn't, believe what you shouldn't, and be what you shouldn't. And rather than pursuing those lesser desires, you need to be more passionate and pursue your deepest desires. C.S. Lewis says it well. He says that those who sin are not filled with too much passion. They have too little passion, and they're too easily pleased. They need to go deeper. I love Jesus. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love you. I love the scriptures. I love to study. I love to preach. I love to teach. I love to pray. I give my life to those things, not because I have to, but because, honestly, I want to. That's what I want to do. That's what makes me happiest. That's why I yell so much. I'm really excited. And I hate religious people who say, you have to read your Bible. No, you get to read your Bible. You have to go to church. No, you get to go to church. Don't tell me I have to kiss my wife. I get to kiss my wife. Don't ruin it for me. I like it. The new heart has new desires that God gives us so that we can live a new life of passion and joy and pleasure and urgency and enthusiasm. And that is a desire to have a purified soul, grow in holiness, repent, learn, grow, change, to obey. God, I love you. If you tell me to do something, I know it's a good idea. I need to obey the truth. You love the Bible and you hate lies and liars and Satan, who is the father of lies. You've had enough of lies and opinions and perspectives, and you just want the truth. Jesus says you'll be sanctified by the truth, and the word is the truth. For a sincere brotherly love, that you really care about people, that you want to really love the church, that you really want to get to know people. That you don't want to show up late and leave early. You want to show up early and leave late. You want to shake hands. You want to meet people. You want to get to know the family. You want to get in a community group. You want to grow together. You want to do life on life together as God's people. Earnestly, honestly, sincerely, from a pure heart. That's it. It's the pure heart, not a perfect heart, but a new heart that by the grace of God can be a pure heart. It says, my desires are these things, holiness, scripture, Jesus, church, ministry. Those are my deepest desires. Now, on top of them, there will be lesser, lower desires for malice, which is unkindness and meanness and unlovingness toward people, deceit, which is seeing gullible, vulnerable, simple people and trying to figure out how to take advantage of them. Well, I could take your money. I could get you to serve me. I could manipulate you to meet my emotional needs. I could, in some way, get you to sleep with me. That's all deceitful. Hypocrisy, which is saying one thing and living another, having a private life and a public life when God sees all of life. And envy, that is the inability to rejoice with those who rejoice. It is that someone has or experiences something that you wish you had or experienced. And rather than being happy for them, you break one of the Ten Commandments and you covet them. You covet their spouse. You covet their kids. You covet their home. You covet their car. You covet their beauty. You covet their wealth. You covet their intellect. You covet their accomplishment. And it is not bad to desire, but it is bad to envy. And envy causes you not to celebrate with people, but to be jealous of them. And slander, which is in an effort to make yourself look good, you make others look bad. You're always looking for a point of criticism, attack. You're always looking for a flaw or a fault. Rather than praying for people, you speak evil of people. Peter says that you will have these desires, because we still have the indwelling flesh. We have the external world, and we have the ever-present enemy, that great dragon, who continually whispers in our ear sermons that call us to repent of Jesus and faith and hope and life and love, and to convert to malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And Peter is saying, we need not heed that sermon. We need not pursue those desires. We need to keep an ear open to the Lord and His Word, that we need to pursue the deepest desires of our heart, that we overcome sin with worship, that we overcome Satan with the Spirit, that we overcome the lies with the Word, and we overcome temptation with passion for the things of God. Passionate desire for a purified soul, obedience to the truth, sincere brotherly love, loving one another earnestly from a pure heart. I want you to be a people who are passionate for God's Word. That your new heart would absolutely be compelled for the things of God. That you would love one another, that you would love our church, that this wouldn't be for you an event, it would be a family. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you may be wondering, how does this apply to me? My questions to you would be these. Do you want to be a Christian? Are you interested in Jesus? Are you convicted of your sin? Are you aware that your way of life is hollow and empty? Do you know that when you die, you will stand before God and give an account? Do you know that all religion is worthless and in vain? That you cannot change your heart, that you cannot change your life, that you cannot regenerate yourself, that you cannot save yourself, that you can no more enable yourself to be born again than you can cause yourself to be born. If these things concern you, if these things trouble you, if these things capture you, if these things compel you, might I suggest to you that God right now might be in the process of regenerating you. Only God's people think about these things. Only God's people care about these things. And only with a regenerated heart do you even have an appetite for these things. Maybe you are here today and God is regenerating you. God is drawing you to Jesus. And out of your new heart, you need to respond. Jesus, I'm a sinner. Save me. Make me a Christian. Give me a new heart. Give me a new life. Out of your new heart, you can repent and trust. Some of you are here today and you're examining your heart. Say, there's a lot of hypocrisy in there. I want to thank you for giving me the opportunity to preach the word, and I want to commend you for your worship act of hearing. As you hear the word, it convicts us of sin, and it awakens in us the deepest, most passionate affections and desires and longings of the regenerated heart where God the Holy Spirit dwells. And my exhortation to you would be this. You must respond. You have to respond. You need to respond. You get to respond. Your heart has to respond. Your mouth has to respond. Your hands have to respond. Your schedule, your life, your friends, your family, your work, your wallet, your budget, your devotion, it all has to respond out of your heart to Jesus in love and in praise and in joy and in satisfaction and hope and anticipation. I'm going to pray for you, and we're going to give you a chance to respond. Exactly what Peter says is exactly what we are doing. There is revelation. The word is preached. There is regeneration. The heart and its affections are awakened. And then the people of God, through the heart that God has given them by the Spirit that He has entrusted to them, they respond. They have to respond. We set up our whole service so that I preach, you respond. You have to respond. Let me pray. Father God, I pray for our people. I pray that they would not listen to wolves. I pray that they would not be a devoured flock. I pray that they would not believe every author. They would not listen to every teacher. That they would not heed every preacher. But only those who love the word. Only those who love Jesus Christ, the Lord of the word. Only those who preach repentance of sin. Only those who preach regeneration of heart. Only those who call for regenerated response. Lord Jesus, please send the Holy Spirit to us that we might have regenerated hearts, that we might have responsive lives, that we might be a passionate people with a sense of urgency and gladness, that we might worship you, not because we have to, but because we get to, but because we want to. Our hearts cry out that you are good and you are God and you are good to us, and by grace you are our God. And so, Lord Jesus, I now pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit to allow your people, our people, to respond. In Jesus' name, amen.